Morning, friends. Ooh, great to sing with you. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. We are in week 7, the last of the 7 deadly sins. I'm glad it's week 7. I can't take much more. I don't know about you. But we close the series with these two pleasure vices, gluttony and lust. You can think of them as cousins. They're both taking a good thing that God has given us and twisting it, using it selfishly. So let's read John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Would you pray with me? God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly come before you in your heavenly presence, your throne room, where there is a sea of glass around your throne because all is at peace. Sovereignly, you are ruling this world. Through the reign of Jesus Christ, our King, and his word and spirit, nothing is happening apart from your sovereign decree. We may not understand. We may be hurt, we may be confused, we may be disappointed, Lord, but we confess this morning that we trust you. We trust who you are. We trust that it is impossible for you to sin or do wrong. We confess that you always make the right decision, and that if we had your wisdom, if we could see everything the way that you see it, we would make the same decisions. Grant us faith this morning, especially in those sad, confusing situations that we can find ourselves in. Grant us trust, faith, confidence, mingled with our sorrows and sadness. Father, we confess that we are all sexual sinners, that no one comes before you with clean hands and a pure heart. None of us do. None of us do. May we not look down on anyone else, Lord, for we need to start by looking in the mirror. We confess that we have twisted this good thing that you gave even before the fall to Adam and Eve in their marriage and made it something often very dark, very ugly, very shameful. And we come to the foot of the cross, nothing in our hands do we bring. And we lay it down and we plead the blood. We plead the blood of Jesus to make us white as snow. This is our only hope in life and in death and in every day and for eternity, is that you love us, Jesus, and you have paid the penalty that we deserve, and you have lived the life that we ought to have lived, ascending to the holy hill of the Lord with righteousness, having done the will of the Father, having never once, in word, deed, or thought, lusted. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gift of your imputed righteousness. Without it, we could not stand. Knowing that love, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring about change in our lives. greater purity, greater love for people, putting away using them, putting on loving them. That you would grow us in friendship, that you would grow us in worthwhile pleasures, and that we would forsake empty pleasures, that we would resolve to set nothing before our eyes but what is true and good and beautiful. So we pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully in the lives of those here today and those listening for real transformation. And then I think some, Father, simply need the faith to believe that's possible. And it is possible because you did rise from the dead, Lord Jesus. There is power in the name. Anything is possible with you, even if it feels impossible for us. Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Many of you know the late, great David Pallison, who was a biblical counselor and author. In my opinion, he has done some of the best thinking on sexual sin of anyone I'm aware of. I would commend to you anything he has written on sexual sin. And I want to start with an open letter he wrote to those who struggle with lust. I think it captures so much of what we've been trying to say about our battle with these vices, so I just want to read portions of it to you. He writes, "Here's a story about a friend of mine. He had come to faith in Christ when he was in his late 20s. As they say, he had history. He came with baggage. I've never forgotten the way he described his life at the point when Jesus reached him. He said, 'If you divided my mental day into 1,000 moments, 900 of those moments were immoral. I simply lived in a world of immoral images and desires and pursuits and behaviors.' Did his newfound faith immediately bring about complete change? You know the answer. Of course not. But his way of describing the process was particularly vivid. He said, 'It wasn't as though I went from 900 immoral moments down to zero, but 900 went to 700. 700 became 500, 500 became 200, and so on. It was very hard to think that 700 out of 1,000 meant progress, but it was. It was huge progress, and even though I was still failing, Christ was changing me. He grew. Eventually, by the time I knew him, he was significantly changed, but still not perfect. He lived with daily awareness. I'm still vulnerable in the area of sexual temptations. I can never think I'm home free and will never struggle. But he had entered into the long walk of discipleship. The patient, persistence, obedience in the right direction, walking under the mercy of the Lord. What sustained him for the ups and downs of the long walk? I've never forgotten his words. He said, 'Early on, I learned something that I've never forgotten. I had to presume that Christ loved me. I had to presume that Christ loved me. Jesus knew the kind of person he had chosen to forgive and save. He who had begun a good work in me was committed to one day bringing it to completion. I relied on the fact that his mercies truly were new every morning. I lived in that promise of Lamentations 3. Christ's love for him was the given on which his life depended. Forgiveness from the Lamb, strength from the King, protection in the refuge, guidance under the shepherd's hand. Step by step, he was moving toward the light, his long, hard fight wrapped in the mercy of Christ. It's the same for all of us. Whatever our particular struggle, sexual immorality, anger and bitterness, fears, addiction, self-righteousness, Jesus knows the kind of people he has chosen to save. He knows. He knew you not at your best, at your worst. And still he chose to save you. My friend was honest, no secrets before God. He was honest to confess where and when he struggled with brothers. He rebuilt a life that had good in it. He learned to treat both men and women as holy brothers and sisters rather than as sexual objects. Here's an old metaphor about how the Christian fights against darkness. Envision your mind as a room. When sin reigns, that room is filled with dark thoughts, dark actions, and deceptive people who mean you no good. So how do you get the darkness out of the room? There are two ways to fight. First, you stand up to the darkness, expelling it from the room, learning to directly say no to evil. But then you fight the darkness by filling the room with light. There's no room for the darkness when the room is filled with worthy actions, true thoughts, and constructive people. When Christ enters the room, he is patiently committed to teach us to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is good. My friend began to care about other people rather than using them as objects of his lust. Don't let anyone kid you. There's some magic answer and somehow you missed it. There are no magic answers, but there is a person full of light, willing to walk with you in the direction of the light. He is willing to walk with you all the way home. Is that beautiful? That's so hopeful. No quick fixes, no easy answers, but there is a person filled with light walking with you toward the light. All we have to do is again and again walk to the operating table and let the great physician heal us. It's his power, it's his work, it's his job. We just position ourselves to let him work on us. So hopeful. Let's dig in. The problem of lust and then the solution. Here's the definition. Lust is the disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Lust is the disordered desire for sexual pleasure. It's a twisting of a good thing. Lust is always a party for one. It's always my sexual birthday. It's about me. It's about me. And it becomes a vice when it becomes a habit, when it becomes normal, when it becomes easy. And before we get into exposing it, and we will, I think we should approach lust and those who struggle with it with a healthy dose of compassion. Most of the time, guys, this is not a high-handed sin. Most of the time, it's an attempt to fill emptiness, to relieve an ache inside. To try to feel loved when we feel very unloved. So, are you wounded? Well, lust sounds good. Are you tired? Hurt? Rejected? Lust has an opening in your life. Are you lonely, isolated, filled with shame? Nobody wants to feel that way. We'll do anything we can, even lust, to fill that up, to make that feeling go away. And lust offers an easy shortcut. Here, have some pleasure. Here, have something that makes you feel better, at least for a minute. It's very tempting. Something as simple as being tired. It's tempting. So I just think before we say, how could you ever do that? Why would you ever do that? I can't even imagine doing something like that. I think we should remember that someone who is struggling with lust is someone who's hurting. There's some kind of pain. And the enemy is convincing them that here's the pill that if you take it, it's going to make it go away. That's a deception. That's a lie. But that's what's happening. So, to get into the problem, I want to go through five lies about sex and lust. Lie number one, God is against sex. Such a lie. Such a lie. Here's what God is actually against: shallow, bad, unfulfilling sex. And I would ask the young people, do you believe that? Have you ever heard that in a church? Have you ever heard that from a Christian? God is pro-sex. He is. It was his idea. He dreamed it up. You know, a heavenly boardroom before the dawn of time, he and the angels got together, and this is what we came up with. It's going to be great. It's fantastic. It's our idea. We kind of forget there's a whole book of the Bible about wonderful, monogamous, committed, marital sex. It's there. And because we've let our psychotic culture on sex influence us so much, we're on our heels, Christians. We're on our back of our feet. And we shouldn't be. We have such a positive message. We have so much good news to share. But we're embarrassed. We're embarrassed of sex. We're embarrassed Song of Solomon is in the Bible. I mean, I can't read that with my kids. Like, what is that? All we say is abstain. No, don't do it. When we have such a positive message to share that the world needs. Oh, how confused are we about this? How broken. Trying this, trying that, trying everything that we can to get sexual satisfaction. Where will they find out how to do that if not from us? But if we're too afraid to talk about it, if we're embarrassed of it, we're not going to be of any help. Parents, you can't just emphasize the negative. You have to talk about the positive. You have to. And there are great resources. If you're not sure what to say, this is awkward, I don't know how to talk to my kids, there are fantastic resources to help you. Come ask me. Come ask Trevor. Come ask Matt. We can help you find them. But you have to talk about it positively because God sees it positively. It's a good thing. I know you were all hoping I'd read some of Song of Solomon today. So just to make everyone feel comfortable, let's do that. And ask yourself as I'm reading, is God against sex? Is God anti-sexual passion and desire? Is he a prude who just says, no, 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 stop it now? Chapter 4, verse 9, Solomon says to his bride, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride." It's not his actual sister, okay? In the ancient Near East, this was a term of friendship and endearment. "You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." Not talking about a literal garden. This is a metaphor. "Your shoots," probably her thighs, "are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits, henna, nard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, all the choice spices, a garden fountain of a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And the bride responds, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Sounds pretty good. Almost like Solomon's reaching for language, the most beautiful language to describe naked bodies, marital sex. I mean, we shouldn't read that and like be embarrassed. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Of course, even the best marriage, it's not always bliss, okay? This is an idealized version. This is something to aim for. This is what's possible. You have that in moments, maybe seasons. It's not always like this, but it gives you a taste of how God views it. This is how God views it. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, it's good that this book is in the canon so we know that God is not against love and passion. Here's some more, because I know you want more. Chapter 8, verse 1. She says, "If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would criticize me. There's a proof text for some PDA. You know, one time I was preaching here, and a married couple was just making out. Not something they teach you how to deal with in seminary. How do you preach through a makeout session? But there it was happening. I was like, is this happening? Yes, it is. I'm watching it. It's happening. What do I say? I don't know. And maybe not the most appropriate time to do that, but hey, they have a proof text, don't they? Maybe I shouldn't criticize. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Again, we're not talking about fruit. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. God wants the best for you. Do not awaken these things until it's time. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all his wealth, his offer would be utterly despised. We have to get into our head that God is pro-sex. I know it's hard. It's hard for me. The way I grew up just feels weird in a way, but I have to keep telling myself the truth. Pro-romance, pro-erotic love, hearts and bodies joined together in marital love. God wants you to enjoy the pleasure of giving pleasure, not of taking it mainly. This is another twisting. Giving, giving. It's always about giving. Lie number two, no one gets hurt. Don't we hear that a lot? As long as sex is what? Consensual. This is the great bar that our culture has set. As long as it's consensual, as long as it's not forced, well, then no one gets hurt. All bets, it's fine. It's fine. You know, it's like being hungry. You're hungry and then you eat. You have an appetite, then you find a willing partner and desire satisfied. You're good to go for a while. First of all, lust, like every sin, is self-harm. And often the injuries are internal. You can't see them, at least for a while. Depression, loneliness, self-hatred, shame, guilty conscience, it may take time for them to show as symptoms, but they will. How many people are dealing with, over a lifetime, the decisions they made in college or high school? When they were told, it's fun. You know, explore. Why not? This is what everybody does. And then they're in counseling and they're in mental turmoil for the rest of their life. Broken, guilty. Secondly, lust harms others. There's so much collateral damage. Think about how David's lust, just one man's lust, went scorched earth on everyone in his life. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba loses a husband and a son. David loses a son. He's separated from God. He's supposed to be stoned according to the Mosaic law, but God extends this special mercy to him. I put away your sin. Well, no, thank you, because it'd be over for me. Joab is complicit in betrayal of Uriah. The army, the servants, the whole kingdom of Israel sees their king give away everything for lust. This is generational damage. For what? Because he liked the way someone's body looked? Throw it all away. One author tells the story of a police officer in South Africa who one night is working out late, commits adultery with a young woman in a vacant lot outside of town. He writes, how long he stayed there, he could not remember, But at least he rose and came out of the vacant ground, his body smelling of the weeds, stinking. It was a symbol of his corruption. He thought again of his children with special agony, for what kind of man would destroy what he had created and hurt what he had loved? In those last 12 hours, the whole world had changed because of one foolish act. What madness makes a man pursue something so unspeakable, deaf to the cries of wife and children and mother and friends and blind to their danger, to grasp one unspeakable pleasure that brought no joy? 10,000 of which were not worth one of the hairs on his children's heads. His terrible knowledge of himself lay on him darkly and heavily. It took away his laughter, the laughter of his wife, so that the children were the only ones who laughed in that house. He went to work darkly and heavily, came home darkly and heavily, and played with the children because that was his habit. But his wife could hear and see that it was not the same. No one gets hurt. What a lie. What a lie. Throw it all away for a moment. The pleasure brings no joy. What a Savior we have to give us preventative grace before sin and redemptive grace when we fall. It's not worth it. It is not worth it. Lie number three. It's just physical. It's just physical. What's the big deal? What's the big deal, Christian? Make such a big deal out of this. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Just think about that for a second. That is mind-blowing. He who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body. Something we are culturally told is just a pleasure fix. Anonymous person, a prostitute, you know. No big deal. The Bible says, God says, that is a communion of souls. That is a joining together in the deepest possible way. And you can't just say it's not because you want it to not be. It just is. That is the nature of it. That's the nature of reality. That's the nature of the universe. You're not God. And then this is the pride in it, is that we think we can make something be something that it's not and try to play God. God, I hear what you're saying. I hear these Christians talking about it. I read the Bible, but no. Nope. This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to be able to do this and walk away. No strings attached, no problems, no consequences, no fallout. It's just physical. Such a lie. A prostitute. One flesh. Just the way it is. And I'll say this to married couples. Are you called to regular intimacy? Yes. Are you called under normal circumstances to joyfully, willingly, lovingly give your body to your spouse, just as you've given the rest of your life to your spouse? Yes, absolutely. But sex is never something that can be demanded. This is my right. I have needs. You need to meet them. Being one flesh is far more than sex. It is friendship. It is communication. It is honesty. It is vulnerability. It is sacrifice, kindness, prayer, spiritual connection. When you are neglecting those things and you demand sex, that's wrong. And no wonder your spouse might be resistant to that. Because one flesh, it is physical, but it's not merely physical. It's all of those things. It's a package deal. It's all together. And more often than not, the heart needs to come before the body. The joining of two hearts before the joining of two bodies. So if there's conflict, if there's a fight, if there's tension, that needs to be resolved. There needs to be peace, reconciliation, trust restored before. Okay, now we don't make a mockery of the marriage bed when we go to it. But if it's just physical, if it's just, hey, I don't care about all this stuff over here. I don't care what's happening in other parts of our marriage. I just want sex. That's ungodly. It's all meant to go together. It's all meant to go together. This is the way God designed it. Line number four. It's not my fault. I've heard this over the years. I know there are Christian books that are quick to blame lust on everything but you. Well, if women didn't dress like that, I wouldn't struggle. Well, if my spouse spoke my love language, we wouldn't be having. Well, if we just had sex more often, then everything, I wouldn't go online. If I didn't have these hormones raging, I mean, who can control this? It's ridiculous. Yes, there are things that hinder. There are things that would be a test and be a temptation. Absolutely. There might be health issues in a marriage. There might be physical limitations. You might have been abused as a child. That's a huge just barrier and test and struggle. It might be a hard marriage. There might be someone immodestly dressed at a gym or a beach. We went to the beach in Southern California a few years ago. I was not prepared, okay? I needed to, like, pray for 3 hours before I came to the beach. Because, like, where's the rest of the bathing suit? Did you pay for that? It's like, I don't even know how much material is actually there. The kids are looking at me like, what is happening right now? Is this France? Where are we? I just went in the water because at least everyone's half covered up there. Just stayed in there all day. But no one is making me sin. Am I right? No one makes us sin. We choose lust before it chooses us. Even in an addiction, we chose it before it chose us. We can't blame it on anybody else at the end of the day. Things might be hard. Things might be difficult. Can't blame it. I choose it. I want it. It's me leaning into the flesh and away from God. Line number five, lastly. Lust is only a problem for single men. That's a lie. And I think it can be very discouraging for ladies and for married men, as though they're not supposed to deal with this. As though it's extra embarrassing, extra shameful, if a woman or a married man, I mean, you're married. If you have to deal with this, wow, I mean, a little holier than that. Just being a pastor, I can tell you it's not true. Years ago, another church, a married woman sought Carrie and I out for counsel. She worked in a hospital, and she had become emotionally involved with a doctor that she worked with who was brilliant, kind, thoughtful, attentive to her. And there was desire beginning to form in her heart. She was staying later at work. She was thinking about him. She was imagining what might happen. And praise God, she came and asked for help. Probably saved her marriage. But this is someone on the outside you look at and you'd be like, okay, you're a mature, healthy Christian. You're married. You've been married for 10 years or whatever it was. You don't struggle with this. It should not be shocking or taboo for ladies or married men to ask for help with lust. It's normal. It's normal. Young people, it just doesn't go away when you get married. You kind of wish it did, and I'm not saying it doesn't help or it's not a wonderful thing to be married. It is, But it doesn't just change your heart, especially if you've built grooves in over years. You think about women this way. You think about men this way. So what's the solution? How do we change? I think at the core of lust is the belief that God doesn't truly love you. That he is holding out on you. That maybe he's loved you in some areas, but not this one. He's loved you to a point, but there's a limit. And now you have to take matters into your own hands. You have to get that pleasure. You have to get that good feeling. You have to get that happiness for yourself in your own way. God is not trustworthy. God doesn't truly love you. This is where we come to John 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. If you are in Christ, there is no corner of your life where God's love is not fully, fully present. You believe that. There is no place where he's run out of gas. The fire has died out. His grace is fatigued. Everywhere, everywhere, every pocket, every room. John Bunyan said of this passage, he loves the Christian to the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears. Do you believe that? Because in moments of lust, you believe the opposite. He doesn't really love me. I have to take matters into my own hands in some capacity and get what I need, what he has not given me. He's holding out on me. Remember Jesus. Remember his love. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus loved into the betrayal of the cross. We love until someone leaves us. Jesus loves into the Father forsaking him. We love up to the point where it just costs too much. I can't. And he loves you into the reality of hell. Understand, on the cross, he took an eternity of hell concentrated into a few hours. That's how much he loves you. What those who are going to hell and are in hell will suffer and experience for all of eternity, just forever. The Father concentrated that and he poured it out onto his own son for a couple of hours. I can't even begin. And we don't trust him? We're not sure that he loves us. We're not sure he has the best in mind for us always. Well, guys, what else does he have to do? What else does he have to do that you would trust him? And when we don't, any sin, when we lust, when we take matters into our own heads, you don't have the best in mind for me, I'll take it from here. We take the spear and we twist it in his side. You know that it hurts Christ more when his people sin against him than those who are not his people. Just like it hurts you when your own children sin against you, hurt you, than somebody else's kids. How can we not trust him? Look at what he's done. How he's loved you to the end. That's the answer. In that love, here's two disciplines to cultivate. Number one, build friendships. Lust fundamentally looks at someone as a thing I can use to give myself pleasure. Much harder to look at a person that way if they're actually a person to you. Not an object, not a thing. Show me a person with very few real friendships, and I'll show you a great candidate for the vice of lust. Because the answer, friends, is not avoiding the opposite sex. Got to put that under the lies. That makes it worse. You will never learn how to relate to someone as a person. You're only relating to people as sexual objects, potential sexual objects, potential sexual threats. It does not help. Men, we have to stop looking at women, especially sisters in Christ, simply as threats to our purity. That is so condescending. And it's ungodly. This is a person made in the image of God. This is a person who is a joint heir in Christ. And you won't even give them common courtesies? You're just rude. Because, well, you know, if we were alone in the same room, they might just rip my clothes off. Probably not. If we're treating each other that way, we are not helping lust. We are encouraging it. Because I never learned how to actually love another person. How to relate to them with appropriate affection. With laughing with them, crying with them, caring about them, entering into their life. As for men, the ladies around us become sisters, mothers, grandmothers. It's hard to imagine sisters, mothers, grandmothers as sexual objects. That's the point. If you keep them at arm's length, it's much easier to go to that place. But not a problem for my, think about my mom, my sister, my grandmother. That's what we're meant to be. That's what it's meant to be. And when you do that, when you form friendships, particularly with the opposite sex, it exposes lust as a sham. It's a sham. It's so weak. It's so pathetic. This is just so diluted of a pleasure. Ladies, I'll say this. Be careful not to have a mindset of suspicion about other women and your husband. That if they're nice to your husband, they talk to your husband, and they happen to be the least bit pretty, they're probably gunning for him. They're probably out to seduce him. Probably not. They're probably just being nice. They probably have maybe a connection with each other. That's not wrong. That's not bad. It might be just a good, godly connection. So, yes, is there an adulterous woman? Is there a woman with an agenda? Proverbs says yes. So I'm not saying don't be discerning. If your spidey senses are going crazy, okay, bring it up. But, you know, you don't have to be suspicious of everyone who just talks to them. It's probably nothing. And if that is the case, if you find yourself getting suspicious a lot, it might be a sign that the marriage is not that healthy, that there's trust issues that you need to work on. It's not really about those women, those vixens coming for him. A habit of friendship develops grooves in your heart and mind where you see people as people, not as objects, not as threats. Number two, invest in worthy pleasures. Invest in worthy pleasures. Your mind can't be obsessed with disordered sex if it's occupied with worthy pleasures. Paul teaches this in Philippians 4. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Yes, flee sexual immorality, but what are you running toward? What are you running to? What are you doing with your downtime? What activities are you pursuing excellence in? What creational joys are you making space for in your life? You know, when Jesus teaches that lust is in the heart, it's not just outside, or it's not just the body, it's not just physical, it's in the heart. What he's referring to is imagining having sex with someone. That's where your mind is. See someone, you imagine, you start going there in your mind, filling your mind with those thoughts, desiring it. So yes, don't do that, but learn to focus and fill your mind with good things. I spoke to a young man once who was consumed, is the right word, with lust. And it wasn't just like, I'm lusting all the time, I'm sinning sexually all the time. He was just thinking about it all the time. Every day was this battle, and he's just consumed. It's any downtime he had that he wasn't working or he wasn't at school was like lust. He's just focused on it. He's thinking about, how many hours have I been clean? How many days have I been clean? When did I fall last? How did that happen? Why did it happen? Well, it affected this, and then I've just been really down, and I mean, just consumed. And one of the assignments I gave him was to start filling his life with good things. Because it was like work and lust. That was pretty much it. So I said, okay, you got to write a letter every week to someone. Yeah, think about somebody else. Start a garden. You start a garden. You say you like to garden. Start a garden. Go to the gym. Start exercising regularly. Building good into your life, not just trying to say no to bad. Where your mind is, there's no space anymore for lust and being consumed by it because you have so many good things going on. You're thinking about other people. You're enjoying them. You're doing good things. You're serving in your church. So much of the battle with lust is getting outside yourself. It's getting outside yourself and your own head and your own little bubble and your own struggle. Because it feels like the more I focus on this, the more I'm attentive to it, the more I drill into it, then that's how I solve it. It's not necessarily true. We go through these disciplines, guys, not to say you by your own effort and willpower are going to make yourself change, but we have grooves, we have habits, we have directions that we've set, and we're trying to turn by the power and grace of God toward forgiveness and transformation, liberation from that which does not make us happy, ruins our lives, ruins the lives of those we love. And we're trusting God and we're asking God to do that. Amen. Keep waiting for him to finish. He will. He will finish the work he's begun. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time set aside to think through some of these areas that are very real, that we live in, day out, we struggle with. And we pray, Lord, that the word of God as it has come to us over these 7 weeks would have its full effect in our lives. We pray for that. We pray that we would see that happen. We would rejoice. We would give you thanks. We would be open. And Lord, perhaps someone today who is feeling ashamed, feeling isolated, feeling lonely, feeling like they're probably the only one who struggles like this, probably the only one who's this deep into lust, that as an act of faith, they would talk to someone. They would confess their sin to a brother or a sister and ask for help, ask for prayer, that they would come into the light as you are in the light, and that you might bless that. In Jesus' name, amen.